Well, if you will, please turn back to Mark chapter 2. We are going to be looking at a passage today, verses 18 to 22. And it took me a little time to figure out, not that this is the most important part of the sermon, but it took me a little time to figure out what to title this sermon. And there are many titles that I've seen out there that people have placed on this passage. I have chosen to go with Celebrating with Jesus. Celebrating with Jesus. Now, when you read this passage, you might not see any hint of celebration at all, but as we unpack this really amazing passage, you're going to see that there is a celebration occurring here as Jesus is still feasting joyfully with tax collectors and sinners. Remember, we talked about that last week, that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were asking Jesus, how could you dare be eating with these sinners, these unsavory tax collectors? Don't you know that they're despised and hated? And thus it continues, the saga and the drama continues as Jesus is asked more questions. We find ourselves here in the third question or the third confrontation that Jesus undergoes as he interacts with the religious leaders. And as always, it's fascinating how Jesus responds to them. Of course, Jesus is God and he is the Word of God, and everything he tells them is the truth. Let's go ahead and read and see what this passage has to teach us today. The joy that it has to teach us for Jesus being the bridegroom who came to earth. Mark 2, starting at verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." And may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of the word this morning. In the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, you don't have to turn there, there's a well-known verse, and I'm just reading part of it, and it says, "There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance." You see, when a long-awaited loved one comes to visit us, we are all joyfully, excitedly anticipating that person's arrival. We can't contain our excitement. And in our excitement, in our waiting for that loved one's arrival, we prepare a meal. And when that person finally arrives, we laugh together. We share stories together. We're full of joy and rejoicing for each other's company. And we are so thankful to be in the presence of the one that we've been waiting for, of the one that we love. When I was in India as a missionary, I spent 7 years there, and the first 3.5 years that I was there, I spent consistently in India. I did not come back to the United States at all. I stayed there and haven't seen my family, my mom and dad, my sisters, and everyone else in almost 4 years, really. And it was 2009, right before Christmas, and I was talking to one of my sisters out of three, and in the course of our conversation, we, out of the blue, came up with an idea that I should fly home to surprise my family on Christmas Eve. And I was thinking, well, I don't know if I should do that. I have a lot going on right now, and You know, it cost a lot of money to fly back to the U.S. from India. Nevertheless, within a, you know, course of our conversation, we decided to buy a plane ticket and for me to fly home. And in 5 days, the day before Christmas Eve, I flew home and a friend picked me up at the airport. And this friend, and mind you, my family, my sisters, my aunts, my uncles, no one knew that I was coming. It was a surprise. And my friend was in on it. And we drove to my parents' house on Christmas Eve. And my friend, who was a family friend, went to the door without me and greeted my family. And they were kind of surprised to see him, but they were not completely surprised. They knew him. And he was kind of putting on an act, saying, you know, I'm here to bring some cookies and to just to wish you a Merry Christmas. And they were happy to see him, still not knowing that I was in the car in their driveway. And my friend said, you know what? I forgot something in the car. My wife made cookies, and I forgot them. Let me go get them. And he goes and gets me, and we sneak up to the house. And my whole family is inside the living room, and my mom, dad, my sisters, my brothers-in-law, my aunts, everyone was there, perfectly placed. And the door opens, and I come in, and I say, Merry Christmas. And it was such a joyful time. I mean, my mom had a drink in her hand. It went flying out of her hand. She flew right to me, gave me a big hug. Everyone was like, what is this, you know? And I was joyful, and we were just crying tears of joy. And it was really an exciting time of reuniting with my family and them seeing me after 3.5 years and vice versa. Full of joy, right? We weren't weeping and we weren't full of sadness and sorrow and mourning. It was a time of rejoicing, a time of feasting, and celebration ensued. Wouldn't it have been weird if I said Merry Christmas to my family and they completely ignored me, or I just kind of came in and we were crying and, you know, there was no joy at all? Well, in today's passage, there's something similar going on, but of course, we're dealing with the Son of God who came to earth. In today's passage, we're going to see that Jesus' arrival, his feasting with sinners, was a time of celebration, a time to be merry and happy, not a time for weeping. It was a time, as Ecclesiastes says, to dance and be full of joy. Not a time to mourn and sorrow. It was a time to feast, not a time to fast. Why is this so? Well, here, as I said, we are in this third out of five confrontations in this chapter, going on into chapter 3 that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And Jesus explains why he and his disciples who were with him in Matthew's house, dining and enjoying, were not fasting. And Jesus was explaining to the religious leaders because they asked him why we're not fasting, why we're not mourning, why this is not a time to put our head down in shame. And he answered a question that would have left a mark in their mind, and I hope leaves the same mark in our mind as well. So I'm going to give you four things today, one being that religious leaders, something that they bring to this celebration, something that they bring to Matthew's house and talks to Jesus about. But then I want to give you three extra things that Jesus brings to the celebration and three things that he explains to them why this is not a time for fasting, why rather this is a time for rejoicing. Because, as the text says, the bridegroom is present. First, let's look at the gloom, G-L-O-O-M, the gloom that the religious leaders bring in verse 18. Verse 18. Now, just to give you a little reminder, this scenario takes place during what? The feast Jesus was having at Matthew's house. Remember last week, Jesus went up to Matthew as he was at the tax booth, and he called Matthew to follow him, And immediately Matthew got up from the tax booth and followed Jesus. And then shortly after that, Matthew put on a party, a get-together with Jesus, and he invited all those tax collectors and sinners. And during this time, during the time Jesus was feasting with these sinners and tax collectors, Jesus was given, if you remember, a question by the religious leaders that tested his motives and his mission. He was already asked, who but God alone can forgive sins, in the beginning of chapter 2 when he healed the paralytic. And by healing that paralytic, he answered that he is God and he alone can forgive sins. And then he was asked why he was eating with these tax collectors and sinners. How could a respectable teacher be eating with these types of people? And the answer he gave, he didn't come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but he came to call and save sinners, the sick and not the healthy, those who need salvation and recognize it. And now in our passage today, the question is asked by the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. They ask him why your disciples are not fasting. They must have been thinking, can't this Jesus get anything right? He never seems to follow our laws. And they observed Jesus eating with these people whom they thought Jesus shouldn't have been hanging around with in the first place. But now that Jesus answered their questions about why he was eating with these so-called sinful and unclean, defiled people, they now present to him another question. Really, this question is formed as a stinging rebuke. They weren't totally curious about why. They just wanted to go after him because if he was a true religious leader, a true rabbi, he would be fasting. He would be following their laws. He wouldn't be dining with these tax collectors and sinners. And the question that is asked of him has to do with fasting. And you might be wondering, why is this such a big deal? Fasting? Come on. Wasn't fasting a good religious service, a good religious act practiced by the Jews? Even in the Old Testament, we see them practicing fasting. Wasn't fasting even practiced during Jesus' time? In fact, didn't Jesus himself even promote fasting? We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, they would have been asking him, why don't your disciples fast? Why all this festive feasting and dining? Why all this joy? We are fasting now. We are practicing our piety. We are being devout. Why not your disciples? Why not you? Well, in all reality, this was not the worst of all questions, and it's one for which Jesus, of course, as the Word of God himself, had an authoritative, biblically centered answer. And as usual, it was an answer that they probably were not expecting. So let's delve a little deeper and unpack what this all means regarding fasting. I think you're going to learn a lot here that as you read this passage with a cursory glance, even when I started studying this passage this week, I was thinking, what is going on here? It just doesn't seem like maybe the most exciting passage to preach on. But as I kept digging deeper and deeper, there is so much amazing and stunning truth here. And let's see how Jesus answered their questions and why his disciples were not fasting. First of all, you might be thinking, fasting? I don't do that. What is fasting? It's not something that I practice regularly. Maybe some of you do practice fasting. Fasting, in its simplest terms, is abstaining from food for a short amount of time to devote yourself more fully to God, maybe more fully in prayer. It was a common practice during that time, not only amongst the Pharisees, not only amongst John the Baptist's disciples or other religious groups during that time, but it was also practiced commonly with the Jew around that time, even with other religions during that time. It was as they thought, fasting, they thought it was a sign of their true devotion to God and acceptance to him and by him. But for the most part, as these people fasted, as Jesus constantly called out, their hearts were far from God. Now we have two camps here. Who do we have coming to Jesus? Before, we had the scribes of the law, the teachers of the law. We had the scribes of the Pharisees and even the Pharisees themselves. Now we have another camp mixed in with the Pharisees. We have the Pharisees here, and then we also have John the Baptist's disciples. In fact, in the other synoptic gospels, it just lists John the Baptist's disciples, not the Pharisees. So it's interesting that they're now mixed into this group and asking Jesus questions. Just to give you a little understanding of who these groups are, because it helps us to understand why they might be asking Jesus this question. John's disciples were still around at that time, of course, even after John himself was imprisoned by Herod. Now, don't forget, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, John had been a voice in the wilderness, preparing a path for the coming Messiah, for the Lord, make straight the way for the coming Lord. And even continuing into the book of Acts, we still see John the Baptist's disciples. Even Apollos, who was a great orator and a great preacher for a while there, still continued to follow along the route of John the Baptist. Many of John the Baptist's followers, even though he preached about the coming Messiah, many of them did not transfer over from following him to following Jesus. They were still giving allegiance to John the Baptist, even though over and over and over again, John the Baptist said, he must increase while I decrease. Now, his followers would have certainly been fasting concerning John's message of repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. But perhaps they were also fasting at this time because their beloved leader had been thrown into prison. And they were probably wondering why Jesus maybe wasn't fasting in the same vein as them. And with Pharisees being the dominant religious group of that day, okay, who were the dominant religious groups of that time? Of course, the Pharisees were the main ones. But we also have the Sadducees. We have the Essenes, who aren't mentioned in the New Testament, but they were around. We have Herodians and we have Zealots, one of whom belonged to the 12 apostles of Jesus. But because all of these people and these groups were so religious, John the Baptist's disciples would have joined along with fasting 2 times a week on Mondays and Thursdays, which was a prescribed time given by most likely the Pharisees for the people of Israel to fast. So, because fasting was so common then, they were wondering why Jesus isn't fasting. The next people we have are the Pharisees. These are the people you're going to see over and over and over in the gospel having confrontations and skirmishes with Jesus Christ. But as I said last week, the Pharisees, unlike John the Baptist's disciples, they have been around for about 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. They arose during the time of the Maccabean revolt in 168 B.C. So they've been around. They're an established group of religious leaders. Pharisees most likely means they were ritual purists. They were separatists. They were holy ones. They sought to be holy and perfect, as Leviticus tells people to be holy and perfect as the Lord is holy and perfect. And they did everything to be as meticulous as they possibly could to obey, listen, every single law of Moses, plus additional hundreds of laws they add to the book of Moses, which would have added up to almost, thousands of laws, because they added about 613 laws that were already contained in the Torah. So they were purists, they were separatists, they were legalists. But even though Jesus had all these confrontations with them, nevertheless, they were pretty popular among the people. They were looked upon as some people that they could be followed by. There were about 6,000 Pharisees during the time of Jesus. And this might surprise you. even though Jesus had all these confrontations with the Pharisees, there were actually a number of doctrinal, foundational points that they and Jesus agreed on, such as the legitimacy and authority of the Torah, the five books of Moses, such as angels and demons and their existence, such as the resurrection from the dead and the sovereignty of God. Jesus agreed on a few more points with them than he did with the Sadducees. Quite amazing. Nevertheless, Jesus parted with them, right, in a scathing, vehement way because of their strict adherence to what? To their man-made, burdensome traditions, which they made on par with God's word. And then they weighed everyone down with their strict, unreasonable observations and practices of these laws, most of which they themselves did not fully keep. That's why Jesus called them out as being hypocrites. Much of their practice, such as fasting, was for external show, for piety, to be known and show in front of everyone. And this led to a sanctimonious religion void of any true heartfelt worship to God. Listen how Jesus called them out in Matthew 23, verse 4. He said about them, "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and they love being called rabbi by men." Jesus also said that they paid lip service. They paid lip service to God, but again, their hearts were far from God. Jesus saw their fabricated religiosity, their counterfeit worship, their crushing burdens that they placed on people, and he called them out and denounced their practices and their teachings. And here, in Mark 2, at verse 18, they could not fathom that Jesus was not only feasting with these repulsive tax collectors and sinners, but that he wasn't fasting. He wasn't gloomy. He wasn't mourning. He wasn't living up to their spiritual and religious standard. He wasn't following their strict traditions. He wasn't austere enough. He wasn't religious enough, according to them. Rather, what was he doing? He was celebrating. And the people who are following him were celebrating as well. Those leaders would have been outraged at this, as they were continually with Jesus, because he didn't conform to their corrupt form of Judaism that had completely evolved into something that was foreign to the Old Testament. They forgot that the Old Testament pointed to who? Jesus. Even Jesus said in the Gospel of John that the words in the Old Testament spoke of him. When Moses wrote, he was speaking about Jesus. In fact, as we learn through the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, Jesus was there to fulfill the law of the Old Testament by doing what? Obeying its laws perfectly, something none of us or those leaders could ever have done. And not only that, but he brought about all the prophecies that spoke of himself in the Old Testament. And they were incredulous at his claims and the fact that he did not follow their traditions. Now, speaking of the law, if you go back to the Old Testament, you might see many instances where people are fasting. But did you know that in the Old Testament, there is actually only one time where fasting is prescribed, mandated by God? And it was only prescribed once a year to be practiced by the Israelites nationally and annually on the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur, which is actually coming up in a couple weeks, on September 28th, I believe. And the Jews on that day, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice over the Ark of the Covenant for the atonement of the sins of Israel. And on that day, God said in Leviticus 16, and you'll see that in verses 29 and 31, that God told Israel on that day to humble themselves, to abase themselves, and that would have most definitely included fasting. So there weren't many prescribed, mandated fasts by God in the Old Testament, only one. Now, there are other fasts, mind you, mentioned throughout the Old Testament, but they are not mandated by God. Some are for what? Why did people fast back then? Why were the Jews fasting even now when Jesus was on earth? Some were for penitence, for contrition over some sin, either committed nationally as Israel or individually. Some were for an eager dependence on God or a needed wisdom from God. And sometimes fasting was done in response to sorrow and tragedy that occurred. But more often than not, Israel's fast became an occasion for show, for spectacle that was not accompanied with a pure heart set on worshiping God. Their fasting was not full of prayer. Their fasting was not corresponding with repentance in their own hearts. Their fasting was not dependent on God's grace and his power. Rather, it was used to garner favor from God or action from him, as if fasting was some kind of magical way to appease God and get his service. It became a pretense for fake righteousness and hypocritical religious piety. Go with me to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 7. And I just want to show you what Israel's fasting turned into even 750 years before Jesus came on the scene. And here we see God rebuking Israel for their heartless, phony, and sin-ridden fasts. And you could read this whole chapter because it keeps going, but I just want to give you an idea of what's going on here in regards to Israel and their fasting. It says in Isaiah 58, verse 1, "Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." And then they say, "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself." That's the same verbiage that's used in Leviticus about the Day of Atonement. "It is for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" And then it keeps going. And what Isaiah is writing about here and what God is saying is that the Israelites fasted, but their lives demonstrated a heart that was far from God and from true righteousness and genuine charity. See, what you have to understand, obviously, is that God cares more for the state of the heart. He cares for true humility, love for others and genuine repentance and penitence over sin than for a religious show. Now, just to bring this into our day and age, I think it could be safe to say that there might even be some here today, hopefully not. I've been engaging with a lot of you, and I see your genuine love and worship for God, and that you love being here in church. But it could be that some of you, and in other churches across our nation, that we are, or you are, practicing religious deeds. Perhaps you even fast and pray in public as a spectacle before men. You come to church, you sing songs, you partake in the service and all that, but your hearts are far from God. It's all for show. But the thing is, God knows our hearts, does he not? We can't fool him. He wants us to worship him in what? John chapter 4, spirit and truth. And so we must be cautious about practicing our faith as a show. I hope that all of us here right now, genuinely, with your heart, desire to be here, to worship God, to hear from him in your word, and that none of you are coming here to show off your religiosity. Because that, unfortunately, is what the Pharisees were doing in the time of Jesus. This is what Judaism progressed into. The religious establishment taught that if they performed enough rituals, if they fasted twice a week, that if they obeyed all the laws of the Torah, including the laws that they placed in addition to the Torah, then they were right with God and found favor with him. In fact, the Judaism of that time during Jesus was no different, really, than any other religion of our time or any other time. Why? Because all religion, false religion, outside of biblical Christianity, they try to, by their works, make themselves right with God. And Jesus comes here and says, no one can be made right with God based on their works. It has to be based on what I do for them, based on faith and grace in me alone, Jesus teaches. But when these Pharisees and John's disciples bring this question to Jesus about fasting, we have to understand that Jesus was not opposed to fasting, okay? He himself fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He encouraged it when it was accompanied by true repentance and humility and love for God and charity toward others. But he was against fasting when it was used as some form of a religious show and when the heart was not involved and when seeking praise from men. Hear what he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. He addresses fasting here. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. Jesus said this, whenever you fast, notice he says when you fast, not if you fast. He was assuming that his followers would sometimes fast. Do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will what? Not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus, prior to this, said the same thing about praying and giving. We don't do these things before men to see, but we do them as a devotion to God, in love for God, and because while doing that, we won't receive praise from men. We want to please God instead. Now, true fasting can be a spiritual benefit. It can. It helps us realize how much we need and depend on God. It causes us to pause and spend time in prayer before God that would otherwise be spent eating or doing something else. It allows us to realize our longing and our hunger for God and for his word. Jesus himself said that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But here, and as we see over and over, the Pharisees turn something, what God meant to be a blessing, they turn it into a burden, into works righteousness. Okay, in Luke chapter 18, we get an illustration of this. We see in Luke 18 that there is a Pharisee and a tax collector that go to the temple, and the Pharisee is boasting about his own righteousness. And he thinks that by doing these activities that he is right with God. And in his prayer, among other things, he says, I fast twice a week. I do this and I do that. I am not like this tax collector. But notice he put in there, he fasted twice a week. He thought that by doing so, that he could become right with God. And Jesus corrected the Pharisees that while those things are good to practice, they are not what makes you right with God. Doing those things do not declare you justified or forgiven by God. True repentance, true humility, and acknowledgement of sin and total dependence on God is what ultimately matters. And doing so brings you great joy when you depend on God for all those things based on him and what he has done for you. And that brings us to the thing that Jesus brings to this party. Jesus brings joy. Verse 19, he brings joy. What was Jesus' answer to why his disciples were not fasting at this time? If fasting was something beneficial, and it is, and even practiced in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself even encouraged it, and that his disciples would eventually fast, why were his disciples feasting joyfully right now with Jesus and not fasting? Well, Jesus provides us yet another memorable, thought-provoking reason through a very common, everyday event regarding why his disciples were not fasting. He once again challenges the religious establishment of his day to teach them about the truth and about himself and why he was there. In other words, he flips the religious practices of his day on its head. Have you all been to a wedding? Most of us have been to a wedding. If you are married, I hope you have been to a wedding. Because Jesus here uses a celebratory, look, in verse 20, a celebratory, and my Bible's not in Mark 2. Yeah, verse 20. No, 19. Sorry. Verse 19. He uses a celebratory, joyous event, a wedding, to explain why this was not the right time to be fasting. Not the right time to be sad and gloomy. Like I said, we have all most likely been to weddings. And if there's one thing that is not a part of the wedding, it is gloominess, it's sadness, it's fasting. We usually aren't crying tears of misery at a wedding. At least I hope you're not. Maybe some of you have. I don't know what kind of wedding you've been to. Rather, a wedding is a time for celebration and happiness. We are excited for the bride and the groom for their new married life as husband and wife. And during Jesus' time in Jewish villages, do you know that weddings lasted upward of sometimes 7 days or longer? In fact, even in parts of the Middle East and where I used to live in India, weddings seemed to just go on and on and on throughout the week, and the people were celebrating, they were dancing, there was food, entertainment, festivities. And during Jesus' time, even if rabbis showed up on a Monday and Thursday when there was prescribed fast, even they didn't fast because they knew this was a time of celebration. And so listen, this is important. Jesus equated his arrival to the earth amongst the people as a time to what? Celebrate. Celebrate. To be joyous. To be excited that the Messiah had come, just like the joy a wedding brings. This wasn't a time for mourning and fasting, because why? The bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself, is present. And he forgives the worst of sinners, and he welcomes them into his kingdom. John the Baptist knew that. Why didn't his disciples? They were so bent on following these prescribed religious laws that they missed that the bridegroom was standing right before them. John 3:29 says about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is speaking here, and he says in John 3:29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, listen, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." You notice something here in verses 19 and 20? When Jesus spoke about the bridegroom being present, there was a subtle allusion that the Pharisees would have caught. And this subtle allusion, A-L, not illusion, allusion, was pointing to the Old Testament. When they heard Jesus say four times, "bridegroom, bridegroom, bridegroom, bridegroom," they would have been thinking, is he relating himself to God again? Because in the Old Testament, anytime the bridegroom is mentioned, it's in relation to God being the bridegroom or husband of Israel. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you maybe two passages here. There are many, many more. But there are two passages I'll give you from Isaiah and Hosea that speak of God being the husband of Israel. And Jesus is equating himself with the same title. Isaiah 62. Let's do that one, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. It says this, God speaking, "It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you." And listen, here's the word. "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Hosea 2:19. God speaking again here. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion." And if you want to write it down, Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6 also speak of God being the husband of Israel. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6. And then this metaphor continues on into the New Testament about the church being the bride of Christ, who is the husband. Paul mentions this. You can write this down. I won't read it now. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Ephesians 5, where Paul gives the illustration about the church being the bride of Christ. You will also see in Revelation 19, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, this language of the church being the bride of Christ. And so listen, don't miss this. It's subtle, but it's important. Mark is demonstrating here in his gospel that Jesus is not only the Son of God, which he is, but he's also the bridegroom. And Jesus is now saying, this is not a time to fast. This is not a time to mourn. But your bridegroom, Israel, is here, and I am he. Wake up, people. God is in your midst, and it would behoove you to join us and celebrate and become my bride. This is not a time for fasting. Let me ask all of you right now. Are you celebrating because you are a part of the bride of Christ? Are you full of joy? Or are you walking around day by day with your head hanging low, always depressed and sorrowful? But as Christians, we need to know to whom we belong and the joyful reason for why we belong to Christ, and we need to celebrate accordingly. Because, like the Pharisees, if we think we can be right with God by performing all these works and religious deeds and fasting and doing this and that and this and that, we're going to have a heavy weight on our shoulders and we won't have joy. But what does Jesus say? Matthew 11, Jesus says, come, I come to do the good work for you, the work that you could never do. I obeyed the law perfectly, the works that you could never do. I went to the cross so that you wouldn't have to go to the cross. All those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and find rest, and you will rejoice because you will be a bride to me. I am the bridegroom. And that's the third thing that Jesus brings here, the third thing. He brings what? Salvation. Look at verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. What does Jesus mean when he says, the bridegroom will be taken away? Jesus knew that the hostility of the leaders was escalating, and that he would eventually be snatched by them and put on the cross. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the death of Jesus is subtly talked about. The Greek word for taken away here, it means a violent snatching away. Jesus was taken away, similar to what Isaiah 53:8 says about the suffering servant being taken away for the transgressions of the people. This is referring to the Messiah's violent death that was to occur on the cross. Jesus said this would happen to him. He was to be taken away for what? The sin of those he was presently feasting with at the party. This needed to happen, did it not? To atone for what? For the sins of repentant, believing sinners. To die in the place that sinners should have died in. To bear the punishment in the place of sinners. Jesus did this for you, and he did it for me, and he did it for Matthew, and he did it for all those tax collectors and sinners. Listen, Jesus was killed by God so that you wouldn't have to be killed by God. Jesus was taken away to be hung on that cross so that you wouldn't have to be taken away from the presence and glorious joy of God and be sent to just eternal punishment in hell. Now, granted, when Jesus was taken away on that day, his disciples did mourn. They probably did fast. The text doesn't say, but most likely did, because Jesus said it would happen. John 16, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to them, John 16, verse 20, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. But thankfully, their grieving turned into joy because they saw the resurrected Christ. They received the Holy Spirit. But for now, in this scene, as Jesus was present with them, there was time for rejoicing, a time for joy, a time for feasting. And the Pharisees and John's disciples were so caught up in their self-righteous, works-based religious devotion that they missed out on the joyful wedding event of the arrival of the bridegroom, the one they should have committed their lives to, just like a husband and a wife commit their lives to one another in holy matrimony. So should have the Pharisees and John's disciples. They missed out. My friends, being a Christian is a time of celebration. Are you celebrating right now? Or are you just sitting here full of gloom, doom, and sadness? Or are you thankful unto the Lord that he saved a wretch like you? Ask yourself that. Why, again, am I here singing praises unto God? We have entered into the joys of the spiritual marriage with Christ that continues to eternity. My friends, Christ will never, ever, ever divorce you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Even though you go through sufferings, even though you go through trials, even though we can be persecuted by others for the name of Christ, in Him we continue to rejoice. Oh boy. I have something here. What time is it? Let me just say this, because I don't want to miss this, because a lot of you might be wondering this. Does this mean we don't fast? Is Jesus telling you not to fast right now? Not at all. This isn't what Jesus is saying. He spoke about the true benefit of fasting on the Sermon on the Mount. And even though as Christians we have indescribable joy in Christ, we still await His second coming. And we are still waiting for when we will have resurrected bodies in all of eternity. While we are in the body, we are what? Absent from the Lord. We still live in a sin-filled, disease-ravaged, evil world marked by times of sadness and suffering and death. But as we patiently wait for the Lord and for that coming day when we will be with Him, it's okay to fast. Now, let me just say this, though. God does not force you or command you to fast. You can choose to do so, and it's a spiritual benefit. It allows us to refocus our attention on God, to recalibrate and reprioritize what is important. Ultimately, it takes our eyes off of ourselves and focuses them on God. It deepens our relationship with Him. And when we have a particular need, we can go to Him in fasting and prayer. We don't do Daniel fasting to lose weight. It's not a diet, okay, like some people make it out to be. But it's a time that's set apart to focus on God, prayer, and depending on Him for grace and His power and to grow closer to Him. Fasting does not change God, but it changes us. And it takes our eyes off of the world, off ourselves, off our circumstances, and refocuses our attention on Him whom we desperately need. And like mentioned before, never ever fast as a pretense to look more religious before others. Never think that your fasting will make you right with God. That's exactly what Jesus is telling us here to the Pharisees, to John's disciples. In just the last few minutes, I want to say this. Oh, God's word is inexhaustible, isn't it? Can we stay here till 1? Oh, actually, we are going to stay here a little longer for Sunday school. The fourth thing that Jesus brings, verses 21 and 22, He brings new, or the newness. Jesus finishes His answer to the Pharisees by giving them two simple parables, one about wineskins, the other about a patch being sewed on to an old pair of clothing. Jesus lets them know, listen, by these two parables, that the new life that He brings with salvation and redemption in Him cannot be confined to the old Judaistic teachings that they were propagating. It's not that the old was bad. Lowell read about that in Hebrews 10 this morning. It's not that the old was bad, but it had become useless by the coming of Christ, and He replaced the old way of doing things. Christ ultimately is better, and that's what He's teaching to these Pharisees and John's disciples. Now that the real thing has arrived, there is no longer need to worship the shadow. You don't have to fast. You don't have to adhere to the Sabbath. You don't have to do all these external sacrificial practices and other laws are necessarily because Christ has replaced the old with the new. He is the new patch. He is the new wineskin. Jesus made you and me completely new. The old is gone. We are now what? New creatures in Christ Jesus. You can't receive Jesus. Listen, you can't receive Him and add Him to your pre-existing beliefs and keep those. You can't take Jesus' words and someone else's words and fuse them together. You can't believe that He is the only means to salvation and then add other works to your salvation. true joy, true salvation comes only through Jesus and nothing else. Not by fasting, not by performing all these deeds, but by believing in him. You can put it into an equation. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Fasting isn't required. Keeping the Sabbath isn't mandated. Giving money, praying, doing religious deeds, and the list goes on. All those things are good. But trusting in Jesus and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins is all that is required. And then because of that, because you enter into God's presence based on what Christ did, you can rejoice. Jesus is saying, come to me. Come to my feast. Come and rejoice with me. You will find great joy and peace when you look and fix your eyes on me. Amen? I hope all of you are doing that day by day. And when you get distracted, go to his word, go to him in prayer, even fast. Do whatever it takes to keep reminding yourself of the joy that you have in Christ Jesus.